Now as we continue tonight, Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us. Cause the things that you want said to be said. Meet the needs that are here, Lord. And we'll be careful to lift up the wonderful name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. And we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah chapter 54. And here we go. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. By the way, that word Gentiles is nations, and it should be rendered so, because it gives us the picture that God is not content with a scattered handful of people being saved. The day will come when God is going to save the nations, the kingdom of God. Now, here is, I think, one of the most important concepts of today. I think it's probably a concept that this church stands for. We stand for the Lord Jesus and His atoning death and His triumphant resurrection. And so I know do all true Christian churches, but there's a concept here that this particular church and ourself as pastors stand for in a very definite way, maybe because it's been made real in our life. And that is the concept of God's miraculous intervention in the affairs of men. Now, you notice the thought is that there's a person who is going to have many children, and yet the idea here is that she is not married. Because it says the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. This does not mean that an unmarried woman is going to have children. It's talking about something else. It's talking about people like Hannah and Sarah and the mother of John the Baptist. People who could not bring forth as they should have, as nature would indicate. God had intervened in their lives. This was true also of the mother and father of Samson, though their names are not given in the scripture. God had intervened in their lives, and His intervention meant that they no longer were able to be effective as other people were effective. God deliberately entered into their lives and made them non-functional. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, help us to understand what you're doing today. Now, we'll take Sarah because she is the most striking of the ladies that we have mentioned. Sarah was a very beautiful woman, so much so that Abraham on two occasions had to testify that she was not his wife because he was afraid because of her very rare beauty. And yet, Sarah was denied that which in her day was a tremendous reproach. In our day, in the 20th century, we cannot appreciate a reproach that was on a woman that had borne no son. And Sarah had borne no child at all. And she was a failure to her husband. I'm sure she felt, here is Abraham, a man who would be a tremendous husband, a tremendous father, a ruler of generations to come, a tremendous man in God's sight, and I have failed him. I, Sarah, have failed him. Her beauty meant nothing. She wanted a child. And God had intervened in her life because he had something that very few people will ever have, the glory of God to the extent that Sarah had. And that is why the scripture says, break forth into shouting, joyful shouting, and cry aloud, you have not travailed. And you can imagine in Sarah's life, I don't know whether or not Abraham told her of God's promise to him. I'm sure that he did. But even so, it would have only added to her problem. Because then she would feel, now I have not only failed my husband, but I have failed God. Because God said that he is going to make Abraham a father of many nations. He's going to make my husband Abram a father of many nations. And he cannot become a father of many nations except through me. I have failed my husband. I have failed God. And that was for 25 years that that went on. Because the year prior to the birth of Isaac, God, by this time, it says, Abraham considered his own body now dead. And Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. And when God said, and Sarah overheard it, that about this time next year you're going to have a child, Sarah laughed. And it was not a laugh of joy. It was a laugh of incredulity. She just could not understand it. I don't think it was a laugh of just kind of joy, unbelieving joy, because there were others who laughed. And I was trying to think, it was either Mary or Elizabeth, one of those, or doubted. It was Mary, how shall this be? She says, how shall this be? And God, there was no penalty, so it was in the heart. Her laugh was not right. It was a laugh of unbelief. And God said she laughed. And Sarah was terribly frightened. And she said, no, I did not laugh. Well, she lied in her terror. And God said, nay, but you did laugh. But he didn't penalize her because these people had waited 25 years of a thing that they wanted so badly, more than anything in the world. And of course, Sarah made this somewhat abortive move. It was Sarah who suggested Hagar, not Abraham. It was Sarah. If you can't have by me, fretting herself about not having a child, then you can have one on the knees of my, I can have one on the knees of my maid, or however they did it in those days, which was not an uncommon thing, was to have, because many of the sons of Jacob did not come from Leah and Rachel. They came from the servants of Leah and Rachel. So it wasn't that it was all that uncommon. It was just that God, that was so important a birth, that was so utterly important, that God intervened and prevented nature from reacting the way nature should have reacted. Now, it's interesting to note that when that trial of faith was over, and the child had come forth, and not only that, but at the age of 12, had been offered back to God, and then had attained the age of, I think, 30 or so, just prior to that, Sarah died. And Abraham, who had considered his own body now dead at the age of 100, married another woman by the name of Keturah and had children all over the place. So God really touched Abraham. And God really touched Sarah, because it was way up there in her 80s that Abraham had to lie the second time. It was just before Isaac was born. So a great miracle. Sarah said something very telling. She says, "Shall I have joy in my Lord being so old?" God knows our human frame. And God gave them great joy. He restored their youth, which God can do, doesn't he, to those that wait upon him. He restored their youth. And so God intervened so that Sarah could not have children until something very special, that God was going to give fruitfulness beyond anything that Sarah could have imagined. Because if Abraham is the father of all that believe, Sarah is the mother. Huh? Praise the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? How a person could go from such barrenness to such incredible fruit. But this is the way God works. And we see this in the case of Hannah, who was being badgered by her husband's other, he had two wives, and the other wife was, you know, just no problem. She was just like Hagar. She was mocking the barren Hannah. And Hannah had on her the umbrage that she had failed her husband. Now this is the way that it would come on the woman in those days. It wouldn't be like today, "Well, I have a medical problem," etc. and so on. It would come, and I think it comes in the same form in women today, although maybe not over this issue. "I have failed my husband. I have failed my husband." Oh God, deliver us from that devil. And if there's any wife in here that feels she's failed her husband, I say be released in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah! Be released in the name of Jesus the Lord! You haven't, they say amen or only, I don't care. I say be released in the name of Jesus. And quit worrying about it. And let God take care of your husband. And if you have any question, ask the Lord and then hang loose in him. But I'm sure that Sarah went through terrible things, as did Hannah. "I fail my every day. I have no child. I have no child. I have no child." And of course, the other wife, who could not help but have children, because God's hand was not on her, and so she could do the natural thing without a problem, whatever. You know, you'd have children at will. But God had in mind a very special gift for Hannah. And that was Samuel, who was needed because the priesthood of Israel was corrupt. And so he didn't just let Samuel come out of the second wife, the other wife. He prepared a soul who would move in the Spirit of God, who would be willing to loan her child. And you see, after Samuel was born, what happened to his mother? She had other children. See, there was no problem there. The problem was, physically, the problem was that God had something special, so he nixed her natural ability. God made it so that she was ineffective in her function. So that when the child came, she was able to prophesy. The other wife didn't get to prophesy. She just bore children all over the place. What were their names? I don't know. What does it matter? But how many hundreds of millions of people know the name of Samuel? Because he was a tremendous man of God come into the Israel at a time when God was going to give them a king. And then we have the mother of John the Baptist. The mother and father says they were walking in all the ordinances of the law, blameless. And yet God came on Elizabeth and prevented her from having children. See, he did not let her normal function as a woman. She was ineffective because God had something special for her. There were women all over Israel having children, but they didn't have John the Baptist. Praise the Lord. So, again, we have that which God wants working only when someone had been rendered incompetent, ineffective, had been frustrated, had been given a tremendous desire, which they had to hold before God year after year. When other people just go out and get married and have children, no problem, no prayer, nothing. But you see, when God's time came, God intervened so that that person that God was going to use as his handmaid, as his special vessel, that person was rendered ineffective. And I believe, saints, that this is the message of 1984, as it has been the message throughout history from the time of Abraham. From the time of Job, who preceded Abraham, who had to learn the value of God by being rendered ineffective and incompetent. It's what we call the way of the cross. And today, we have many capabilities. We have computers. We have improved ways of transmitting funds, of educating people. We're communication specialists. We can think of ways in which the gospel could reach every human being before the year 2000. It would be well within the capability of computers that were linked with various receiving devices to transmit information. Give us enough money, and we can put the job over. And this is in people's hearts. It's in all of our hearts. Because we have things that we want. This is, as I said this morning, is where the faith message has done the damage that it has and has discouraged the people that it has. Is because it misses the thing that is closest to the heart of God, which is the soul who, instead of using what he has to put a cross, and we have to temper this with common sense, of course, but instead of using what he has and when he's no longer effective, casting around in the realm of man and saying, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? That is one way of preaching the gospel. We see 4.5 billion people today. By far the greatest majority of them do not have a relationship with Jesus that is really powerful enough to change their lives. There is plan after plan coming forth today. There are executives, there are statesmen, there are this and that, and you will hear plans ad infinitum. But I truly believe, with all my heart, and I bet my life on it, that the latter rain revival, the revival that has been prophesied throughout this century, the revival that the Spirit is speaking of, will come to people who have been rendered by the Lord ineffective, unable to do that which ordinarily they would be able to do. It will be done not by those who are fruitful with no problem, but it will be done by people who have been waiting upon God, who have resisted the temptation to work the moves, to do the things that make others popular and successful. And there are things that you can do. Every smart upcoming pastor has a multitude of resources today that come through the mail, all the way from sermons which are guaranteed to knock them dead in the aisles, to computers that you use to manipulate the data in the church. Today there came a plethora of material in the mail this morning on church growth. This is what you do to cause the church to grow. One must either turn to these things and do them, or go to God. And you have to bet your life. You have to bet your life. Hallelujah. A man gave me a plan for the radio. We have four radio broadcasts, which are teetering on the edge right now. A man gave me a plan. He said, if you would just ask for money, then that would come in. You can open up another station, and then money would come in and out, and then you could open up another station. Pretty soon you'd be all over the United States. Great. Terrific. Everybody else is. But I ask you this question. Where do you stop? Where do you draw the line? Once you ask for money, and oh, it'll come in, I'm sure, if we ask for money on the air, that probably $1,000 would come in next week. But you know what's going to happen a year from now? It's going to abate. Then what's your next move? A special letter out to each one. You are the people that have communicated. Now, we have a special need. Then that works for a while. Then what do you do after that? See? You're drawn to somewhere. You have to decide where you have departed from that as was reasonable. God gave me that word one time a couple years back when I was sick. And I've been healed. And I believe in divine healing with all my heart. Audrey has been healed. I have been healed. Miraculously. More than once. And our children. And I was sick. And I hurt. And I knew it was a life-threatening situation. Clear and simple. And I said, God, what do you do? What do I do? What do you want me to do? You name it, I'll do it. You name it, by your grace, I'll do it. And what I felt from the Lord, and I have passed this on to others too, who have come to me for counsel concerning operations, I felt from the Lord, do what is reasonable. Do what is reasonable. Well, that may not seem like an earth-shaking revelation, but it has helped me to think clearly concerning the very issue that we're talking about, where you cease using your own wit and strength and say, that's the end of what is reasonable. When I had a problem with my heart, I went to the doctor. She prescribed pills. She says, take the pills when you're working hard. I took the pills when I was working hard. Then that didn't work too good. So she says, well, there's another test we could do for you. And I said to her, doctor, I believe in the Lord, and I asked the Lord what I should do. And he said, do what is reasonable. I told her this. And, lady doctor. And I said to her, I feel what I've done so far is reasonable. But I feel to go any further with these sophisticated tests is not reasonable, and I prefer not to do it. And you know that doctor said, I agree with you. Just right out there, she said, I agree with you. And wasn't long after that, the Lord touched me and spoke to me about my diet, changed my diet, and I had no more problem with my heart. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. But there's no straining over divine healing. or even over asking for money for whatever you need. There's no point to strain over it. God says, do what is reasonable. Do what is reasonable. And I feel that that's a good rule to follow as we try to not be fanatic about this idea, but in God. And I think when we err, if we're going to err, let's err as much as we can on the side of trusting God. Because when we begin to dibble-dabble in here, and first thing you know, well, I could do this and I could do that, the first thing you know is you got your hand all over the place and you lose sight of God and it doesn't work, and then you blame the people, and now the thing is a mess. And I'm for trusting God. Shout for joy. Now, how can you shout for joy when the thing that you want so incredibly intensely you do not have? He doesn't say shout for joy when you have the child. He says shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Now, how do you do that? You have to know the Lord. You have to know what God has said to you as an individual. And I believe that for any person who will get down to cases with God and seek God diligently, as the Lord told Pat, to abandon yourself to God. Just give yourself to God. Turn your back on your life as it is and give yourself to God. God's looking for a holy remnant that will do that today. I believe there will be some out of every church that names the name of the Lord. To the rest, the preaching of the remnant and of the God's stipulations concerning the remnant will be onerous. It'll be something we have to have, and it will create conflict and confusion. But to the remnant whom God has called, they have ears to hear. And God wants a people today who abandon themselves to God and His will. And to those who do that, God speaks. And He gives you promises. Some voices, some impressions, some just a sense of God's will. But God makes it known to you that He has something for you. Then the battle is on. And the battle is the battle that so many men of God, I was reading lately Sister Basilea Schlenk's autobiography, and it's entitled, I Found the Key to the Heart of God. And Pat, it's one of the most remarkable accounts. Well, she has joined my list of apostles. I have a few people that I think are apostles. And after reading her autobiography, I believe Basilea Schlenk of Germany is an apostle. I don't care what she's a woman or what she is. That woman, Basilea Schlenk, knows the Lord. And she and God, her life was one series of promises, and then God taking her in the opposite direction. And the present outpost that she has called, what is it called, Canaan, in Darmstadt in Germany, was given to her as a promise of the Lord. And then for years, every possible handicap, she was told time and time again that the government would not consider selling that property to her at all. And finally, the government decided to put a, well, there was about 25 owners. It was a large piece of property. Some of the owners were in the United States and in litigation about the inheritance of the land. On top of that, the government finally decided to put a freeway through there. And God had said to her, that's your land, pray for it. And you say, oh, God told me that. Wonderful. You haven't tried it. You haven't tried getting up in the morning with the vision of God burning in your heart and God telling you things and seeing everything going the opposite. And if you think it's easy to praise the Lord, it isn't. It's a battle of faith moment by moment as you live only on the sheer word of God. That this is what God has said. Yet he's invisible. And we're not even positive it is God. How can you be positive something's God when you can't see him? Most of us who are mature have experienced deception and we know how closely the voice of the Lord can be counterfeited. So we search our soul every day. Is it you, Lord? Is it you, Lord? Was that really you, Lord? One more day. Praise your name. Praise your name. By absolute faith. And that's the way Abraham lived for 25 years. Basilea Schlenk, and finally, every governmental agency, local and at higher levels in Germany, has said, in no manner are you going to have that land. Virtually the next day, there came a total reversal, and they said, you can have all the land that you asked for in the beginning. No accounting for it. Just an absolute out-and-out miracle. No sooner did she have that than God gave her another dream, another issue of faith, and she was off weeping and crying before the Lord because she had the promise, but everything was going against her. And all the while that this is going on, there's an evangelist who has devoted his life to destroying her ministry, teaching that she's of the devil, removing her support, constantly going from place to place and saying that she's of the devil and the sisterhood is of the devil and this Mariolatry and everything else. We admire Abrahams and we admire people who can walk by faith in the promise of God. And people are doing it today like our sister, but it is not easy. Hallelujah. But I believe it's the way to the revival. And I, for one, have no time or use, sympathy, or any liking for the plans of people to put over the gospel. I am old and tired and sick because I have seen nothing come of it over the years. If God doesn't move in my lifetime, I will bless his name. Hallelujah. Because he is worthy to be praised. And because I believe that the children of the barren shall be more in number than the children of the married wife. That is, of the person who can bring forth righteousness and every good and perfect thing, it seems as we look at them, with no problem. God, it just comes forth in them. And they have the praise of all. That's the children of the married wife. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Now here, God has come and he is requiring action on the basis of nothing. He's saying, enlarge. Well, Lord, of all the foolish things, there, Lord, you do and then I'll enlarge. And God says, oh no, you enlarge. And then I'll do. But we have to wait for God. We don't try to work this now as another spiritual principle. We wait for God to tell us what to do. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, God says to the barren. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations. And they will resettle the desolate cities. But Lord, I have no child. I don't even have one child. It begins to strain the faith. How long can you go living on the Word of God? A person is motivated by many things. We have reasons for what we do. Different desires, short-term goals, long-term goals, other things that keep us going. A person without a goal, without a hope of any kind, soon becomes despondent. And we move along by them. And God has ways of removing almost all of these and leaving just enough and at times nothing but just the promise. And even that seems so far away and so impossible that we begin to doubt. And then there's nothing. God has cut off our short-term goals. I used to be fairly highly motivated for making money. And I suppose that's what pulled me through to a doctor's degree to do that amount of work. And because my family is relatively poor, I guess that's a fairly common syndrome. But I don't have that motive anymore. Other things that I enjoy doing. You know, some years ago, the Lord, I felt in the Lord it was my eating habits were wrong. So for years, I haven't eaten the things which I like best, which is mostly pastry. I would look like Tubby the Tuba if I ate the way I felt like it. That's right. I walk past in the Safeway and I see all the pastry there. They've got the new Safeway. They've got a whole pastry shop right in. You don't even have to go outside the store. You bake it right where you are. And I just look at that. Remember when? Remember when you get up, eat six pancakes and pour the syrup? It's pancakes once a week now with very little syrup. Not diet syrup, because I can't stand it. I'd rather have nothing than that watery stuff. I used to love sausage fried till there was grease all over the kitchen. I fried them. Grease on the refrigerator, grease. I got through frying my sausage for breakfast. Nothing like hotcakes and sausage. I'll tell you, that'll line the tubes. No more sausage. Not unless you want to walk around with pains in your chest. Pretty soon, the short-term and the long-term goals are nipped off. As God focuses us on Him, so that we come to the place where if God isn't true and God isn't real, and we say, Lord, I'm cut off from my parts. I'm just cut off from my parts. See, now all the while we can be making up stuff. Remember the scripture, Pat? Woe unto you that kindle a fire and walk in your own sparks. Remember that? You're sitting right there years ago. You probably forgotten that. Woe unto you. God says, this shall you have in my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. You can only go out, you can go out and create a little interest. But when you come back to God, say, sure, go ahead. When you're through, we'll continue. Because things are being created. They're of enormous value in the kingdom of God, in the servant. Not to mention His being anchored so that there's an anchor for the kingdom of God. And then too, we're called to suffer for the body's sake. All these things are worked in the mysteries of God. But when we cave, when we say, oh no, Lord, I'm not going to put up with that. No sausage, no nothing. No pastry. I don't want to live like that. If I can't have that, I don't want to live. Blah, blah, blah. Go buy a dozen diapers. We have to stand in our place. As Pat is standing in Korea, if we never see anything, and hope, and believe, and long, I'm not talking about things we can take or leave, I'm talking about things like a child in an age of Sarah, things that you want above all. Oh God, how long, finally on the cross, I thirst. Won't anyone give me to drink? No, they cannot. They cannot. Because you're in the hand of God. And what He is doing in your life may take weeks. It may take years. The bigger the stake, the longer it'll probably take. As God works an exceedingly precious work in your life. This age-old contest between Sarah and Hagar. Israel after the flesh. Israel after the spirit. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Well, that's in verse 4. Why are we put to shame? Because the children of the married wives say, ha, you know, what's that over there? What are they doing? They're a little different, aren't they? Well, we don't have to worry about them. Huh? You have to lose your willingness to be embarrassed, to be popular. When have the people that God has used been popular? Ones that knew God. I shouldn't say God has used. God uses everything. The people that have, upon whom the kingdom has pivoted, since when have they been popular? Fear not, you will not be put to shame. But you see, others can say, look at what I've accomplished. And they say to you, but look what you've accomplished. Nothing. Nothing. Praise the Lord. In comparison, you understand. In comparison. Neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, Hannah, Sarah, Elizabeth. You will not be disgraced. God has heard, Elizabeth, your weepings in the night, year after year, as you've let your husband down, let Israel down, let God down. God has heard your weeping. How do I know I will not be disgraced? Because the Lord said so. When it's all boiled down, the only thing that's left is God and His Word, His faithfulness. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker. Sarah had two husbands. She had Abraham, and she had God. Hannah had two husbands. She had, what was his name, Elkanah, and God. Elizabeth had two husbands, Zacharias and God. Your maker is your husband. Whose name is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And that is so important. Because you think, God, you know, like Basileus Schlink would think, they're going to put a freeway through there. God, that does it, you know. Think how you would feel. They had decided they were going to put a freeway through there. They had their planning freeway slated to go through there, perfect place for a freeway. God, you said it, but are you able? Oh, yes, I'm able. I'm the God of all the earth. I'm the God of the asphalt in the freeway. I'm the God of the engineers. I'm the God of the city fathers. I'm the God of the planners. I'm the God of all the earth. No one moves. In Korea, they are men whom we treat honorifically who make these decisions about education, but there is someone greater than they. There was someone more honorific than they. And that is the God of the whole earth. Hallelujah. If he decides that there is to be a Christian training institute, there will be a Christian training institute. There will be a college. There is no man, no devil, no authority or power in heaven, upon the earth, or under the earth that can go against the God of the earth when he decides what he wants to do. We don't have to scrabble. We do what is reasonable. But after that, it is God who has 4.5 billion people in his hand, and at any time he can breathe on them all as he did on Saul and say, live. Anytime. Hallelujah. We don't have to scrabble as though there were no God and we had to do it ourselves. People say, well, you know, God has given it to man. The Lord came and gave it to the church, to the apostles, to build his kingdom. That is the single greatest mistake in Christian thinking, that it is up to Christians to build the church. The greatest single mistake in Christian thinking. It has obtained for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years we have not understood that it is not by might nor by power but by my spirit. For 2,000 years we have not understood that Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. We have not understood that Jesus said, upon this rock, I, not you, I will build my church. You can believe if you want to that it's man's responsibility. But my personal belief is that man's responsibility is what God told Pat. Just love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. What rest that brings to realize that the kingdom is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. The people are the Lord's. The money is the Lord's. The talents are the Lord's. The governments are the Lord's. The nations are the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. And if he can find people who will love him, he'll do the rest. The Bible says that. Hallelujah. Not by might nor by power. It means not by wealth. It's talking about finishing up the temple. It will not be done by man, his plans, his talents, his schemes, his programs. It's going to be done by the Spirit of God. And every true member of the remnant feels that deep in their soul and give their lives for it. They hear it. I believe that. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. We sing a beautiful song. Pat, you'll be noticing on the tapes, if you hear any of the current tapes, we were blessed, a group of us went to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles, and many nations were represented there. I do not recall, do you, Audrey, or Bob, was Korea there? Did you see anyone from Korea? Well, he's written everything in his notes. If there's anyone there from Korea, it's in Bob's notes. But Pat, if it should fall your lot to be in a position to comment, let me say for what it's worth that the Feast of Tabernacles, at least as it's presently being held, is one of the most glorious, Spirit-filled, God-glorifying experience that I have had in a long time. It is marvelous. It is anointed, and no man and no group is getting the glory. Just Jesus and his work among the Jews. By the way, contact Audrey. There's a couple of books you simply must read. One is called Exodus 2, and the other one is Fishers and Hunters. Have you read those? You must read them, Pat. It's a whole new ball game, what God's doing with the Jews, a whole new ball game. And when you tap it, I'm sure you'll feel the power of God as we have. Many of the choruses that we are singing now are Israeli. That is, they're not from, they're Israeli in that they are Hebrew from people who are much involved in working with the Jews, not in the Great Commission, but in the sense of comforting them. It seems to be a day to comfort the Jews, not to preach at them, but to comfort them. And one of the songs that we brought back is called In the Valley of Achor. It's not Achor or Achor, it is Achor, In the Valley of Achor. And in the Valley of Achor, God, it says, He has wooed me into the wilderness. Well, you see, that valley is the valley of trouble because Achan was a man who had stolen in the time of the siege of Jericho and had hidden a goodly Babylonish garment and some money in his tent. And he was taken out and cast into this valley. And it became, really in the Hebrew it would be the Valley of Achor. We call in the song the Valley of Achor because it fits the meter of the song. And it's because the word Achan means the troubler. Thou art he who troubles Israel. And what God is saying when you're singing that song, you want to realize what God is saying is that I am calling you out to the valley of trouble. I am calling you to the place of judgment where Achan, the troubler of Israel, was buried under a heap of stones and under fire. And I am calling you there to betroth you. So contrary to everything that we could imagine. We would say, oh, God's going to betroth me. He'll bring me into a palace and there'll be fripperies and there'll be balloons and there'll be all kinds of goodies and gadgets. Where does he call us? To the Valley of Achor. The place of trouble. The place of judgment. Why? Because it's only as we're broken in spirit and brought low in grief and humility before the Lord. As others run by, like Jeremiah said, we saw the place where they think Jeremiah was in prison because there's a highway that runs in front of it. And you notice Jeremiah said in the Lamentations, is it nothing to you who pass by? Is it nothing to you what God has done? And you know, until we get in that place, our religion tends to be superficial. It is just that religion. But when God brings us to the Valley of Achor, to the Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Trouble, then the friends that we had, they pass us by. They don't want any part with that. That's when you become a speckled bird. Untouchable. Don't touch him. Job says, they used to put their hand on their mouth when I walked by, and now I'm the song. They just pass by. He was in the Valley of Achor. And it's there that God weds you. It's there that God betroths you. not in a place where you're on a religious high and everything is going right and you're well spoken of. Then you have people. That's all you need. You've got your rewards. You've got people. But when God brings you into the valley of Achor, and it will happen sooner or later if you're in God's remnant, you say, oh God, no one understands. That's right. That's what he wants. There's nobody I can talk to. That's right. I've got no place to turn. I'm cut off from my parts. That's right. That's what I want. Pretty soon, we're going to say, Lord, isn't there anything? Well, there's myself. I am he who comforts you. And we have to be stripped of the other things until God alone is our consolation. And when he withdraws his breath, we just crumple to the ground. We're just nothing there. He breathes and we live. He inhales and we expire. We're just a worm, no man. The valley of Achor. To be truly faithful. Like a woman, like a wife of one youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you. God, I've served you. I've loved you. Your anointing has been on me. The candle of the Lord has lightened my darkness. I've sung the songs of Zion. I walked in the house of the Lord. I had fellowship on this hand. I had fellowship on that hand. I had friends. I had my church. I was spoken well of. And I knew God. And my prayers were answered. And then there came a day. God forsook me. I prayed and there was no answer. I shook myself, and like Samson of old, there was no strength. I saw my sins. They came up before me, sins I didn't know I had. I saw my self-conceit, my self-love, my selfishness, my self-centeredness. Didn't know it was there. Where's God? Physical problems. Mental problems. Emotional problems. And other people give you a cheap shot, you know. They say, well, if you pray, it'd be all right. Or come and get anointed, and if you're not healed, it's your own fault. If you had faith, you could just bark it out, you know. Blab it and grab it. They don't work anymore. They don't work anymore. And your counselors come, like Job's. They have the answer, believe me. If you weren't doing something wrong, you'd be like us. We're in a problem. We don't have any boils. We go home to our wife and children. We're all right. Why? Because we serve in God. Well, what are you doing? Why don't you shake yourself and get up, Job? You know what the Bible says. You know that God doesn't afflict the righteous. Who does God forsake? Those whom he plans to bless. Till you experience it. You can't, a person can talk about it, but this is something you have to live. With great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, say, if God was angry at me, I would faint. You know what Jesus said? As many as I love, I rebuke. Yes, God has a controversy with Zion. God has a controversy with every individual, and just because we go through the four steps of salvation doesn't mean God has no controversy with us. But he doesn't reveal that controversy until we've been saved for a while so we can stand the gaff. So we're strong enough to stand when God begins to deal with us toe to toe, chin to chin, nose to nose. God says, all right, now it's time. Let's talk turkey. I want to give you a rundown on the situation. Of course, other people knew your problems. It was you that didn't know. Amen? Oh, me. And God is angry with that in us. You say, that's the end of everything. No, it isn't. It's just God dealing, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, suffering that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. And that's a judgment on us because of our sins and self-seeking. It has to be. The valley of Achor. The place where God gets after the goodly Babylonish garment. The difference is Achan stayed under the stones. We rise up in Christ Jesus because our suffering is not unto death, but unto life. With everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me. And this is your life and my life is like the days of Noah. I swore the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. Once you pass through the valley of Achor, come up on the other side, you're different. Like Jacob, you're no longer a religious person. Christianity can be a religion. For most people, I think it is. Christianity is not a religion, Pat. Don't say that in Korea. They won't know how to handle that. The government won't know how to handle that, I'm sure. Christianity is two things. I think, on the one hand, it's a personal discipleship to a man. And on the other hand, it's the entrance of the kingdom of God to rule the earth. But it's never a religion. Hallelujah. Until you're on this side of the valley of Achor, then it's a series of do's and don'ts. But there comes a time when God said, well, they're ready for the valley of Achor. And God brings you down. Hallelujah. Praise His name.